It is good to see all of you back tonight. We appreciate the interest that you have in the Lord's work. We'll be back for the evening service. The 51st Psalm is said to have been written by David shortly after the affair with Bathsheba. And in this 51st Psalm, we want to read the first several verses, at least down to verse 12, in order to get before us the idea that we want to talk about tonight. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy love and kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." I want to notice that phrase in verse 12 of the text, where David is praying to the Lord in the psalm, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." If there's anybody that ought to have joy within their hearts and joy in their lives, it ought to be those who are saved by the Lord. I know this is an Old Testament passage, but the principle applies to our time as well. Those who profess to be Christians ought to be the most joyful, happy people on the face of the earth. Yet I wonder how many times that people see us walking around, as I used to have the expression and sometimes still use, that they walk around with a face so long that they could dip butter out of the churn without using a spoon. And walk around with a sad face all the time. That's really not what a Christian's all about. It doesn't mean we have to go skipping, hipping, hollering, doing cartwheels. But Christians of all people ought to be predominantly joyful and happy people because of everything that God has done for us and every privilege that we have in Christ Jesus. So I want to adapt David's words to us today when we talk about restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now note that he doesn't merely pray to restore his salvation. That may be involved. But he's saying, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And certainly he had lost that joy in the affair with Bathsheba. And now he has been in misery as a result of that. And of course, he should have been. He should have been sorry, and he should have been in somewhat misery over that. But once one is forgiven, he doesn't need to go on and maintain that misery. And once one is a Christian, he doesn't need to go on and maintain that misery. Back in the 60s, I was staying in the home of a gospel preacher, and his wife, bless her heart, that's a good old Southern expression, bless her heart. But anyway, that woman was complaining about one thing after the other. And finally, he just whispered over to me, he said, "You know something?" He said, "My wife is not happy unless she's miserable. So she's not happy unless she's miserable." And I think I've run into a lot of people that they're not happy unless they're miserable themselves and causing somebody else some misery. But of all people, those who profess to be Christians, that ought not to be the case. So I want to notice in David's words, two words particularly, that we need to meditate upon for a little while this evening, and the best that we can, to apply that to our own situation, our own lives. The first of the words, is, of course, is that of joy. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Now, when we're talking about in our time as Christians, the word gospel itself suggests joy. Our English word, gospel, that's been handed down for generations, that word is actually a contraction of two old English words. The two old English words were good and spell. Good, of course, we understand what good means. And the old English spelling of it, incidentally, was with one O. The old English spelling, they distinguished it from God by having a long O for good and the shorter O for God in the pronunciation of it. But anyway, it was, the old English words were God, or good, rather, G-O-D. And spell meant story. And in putting the two together, you have God, a good, G-O-D, and S-P-E-L, drop the last L. Then you have gospel. And that's the origin of our English word, gospel. And it literally means God, a good, spell. And again, it suggests a good story. And that's what the gospel is. It's the gospel of good news. And as a matter of fact, in our New Testament, that word that's translated gospel in many of the cases is translated in a couple of places merely good tidings. Like in Luke chapter 10, rather chapter 2 and verse 10, "The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." The two words good tidings there is translated from the one word that we get gospel from in other places in the New Testament. And in Acts 13 and 32, it says here that we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers. Again, glad tidings is from the same root word that we get gospel from. It's translated gospel, and also from the same root word that we get evangelist and evangelism from. Evangelism just means telling the good news. Evangelist means the teller of good news. And it's the same word, that root word is translated here, good tidings, in both those cases. So it's good news. If you get good news, that's occasion for joy, and not occasion for sadness. And it's true that once one becomes a Christian, he's going to get a lot of things in his life that's not very conducive to good news. He's going to have a lot of troubles, a lot of tribulations. But with the help of the Lord, he can learn even to rejoice in the midst of those tribulations and in the midst of those problems and those hardships. And so the gospel not only suggests, by the name gospel, suggests good news or joy, it also, the gospel teaches joy on the part of the Christian. As a matter of fact, part of the very nature of the kingdom of God is said to be that of joy. In Romans 14 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul, in that writing, or in that 14th chapter, talking about the discussion over the eating of certain meats, and whether one should abstain from meats or not, and some would and some wouldn't, and how that they ought to be patient with one another in all the cases. But it basically, in verse 17, it's telling them that the kingdom of God is more than just a piece of meat or a piece of food. And in the 17th verse of Romans 14, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So the very nature of the kingdom is not physical. It's not meat and drink. It's something more important than what they were having their issue over, because the kingdom of God is deeper than that, and it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then further, when there's a contrast made in Galatians chapter 5, there's a contrast made between the walk in the after the flesh and the works of the flesh, and the fruit of the Spirit on the other hand, in Galatians 5. And when he lists the works of the flesh, beginning with about verse 18, then he switches in verse 22 and begins to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And he outlines the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith." So a fruit of the Spirit is peace. It's not only peace, but it's joy. And it's a part of the Christian's lifestyle. He doesn't live a lifestyle after the flesh, and all of the things he talks about after the flesh will ultimately bring nothing but sorrow to one. But if he turns to the Spirit, and after the things that of the Spirit, or that which the Spirit teaches, the fruit of that is, among other things, joy. So it teaches us then that joy is a part of the lifestyle of a Christian, because he is manifesting and enjoying the very fruit of the Spirit. And besides that, besides it teaching joy, it gets a little stronger and even commands it on the part of the Christian. In Philippians 4, in verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And I said earlier, that doesn't mean that rejoice is not the hyped-up emotional type of joy where you're doing cartwheels and all that sort of thing. But it is a joy, a rejoice within one's heart, for that which God is and that which God does, and what the Savior is and what he does for us. So rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And that's the secret of it. Not just merely rejoicing, but rejoice in the Lord. Because being in the Lord, you have a lot of reason for joy and hope and the things that make for a happiness, even as we live on this earth in the midst of all the trials and tribulations. If we can learn to obey that, to rejoice in the Lord always, not just some of the time, but always, he said, again, I say rejoice. And he tells us in 1 John 5 and verse 3 that we're to keep his commandments, but his commandments are not grievous. So his commandments are no reason for us to not have joy, and to no reason for us to consider it a burden and something that we have to do like it was a drudgery, although we do have to do them. The approach is not to be as though they're a drudgery. We realize that God loves us. We realize that only he gives us those commands that's best for us. And he has our interest at heart always. And that being so, then we look at his commands, and they're not grievous. They're not a burden to us. Why? Because of the fact that God loves us and we love God. And we realize that God only commands that which is in our best interest, because he's that kind of God. And so we can fulfill that command, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. So the gospel teaches and commands that we rejoice. And further than that, the gospel itself will produce joy if we take it to heart. Think about those on the day of Pentecost, what it was that caused them to obey the Lord. Those people had just been convicted by the preaching of Peter that they'd been those who had crucified the Lord. And they were really then put on a spot. He said, "You've taken him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him." That must have brought brought a bit of sadness to their hearts. It cut them so deeply that they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And notice what it said concerning them in verse 41. "And they that gladly received his word were baptized." Those who were baptized were those who gladly received the word, the news of their salvation, and the news that they could be forgiven of the terrible sin that they had committed, as well as all the other sins they committed. But the terrible sin that they committed of being a party to the crucifixion of the very Lord of glory, the very Messiah for which the Jews had looked forward to for so many years. Now they had come to realize that Jesus of Nazareth, of whom they had just had a party in crucifying, was that Messiah. And Peter showed that to them, pointed that out to them, by pointing them to the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied of the Messiah, particularly those of David. And they came to realize that, and it hit them hard. It pricked them in their hearts, which it should have done. And then they wanted to know what to do. And they were happy to hear that. They were happy to hear the gospel. And it wasn't just a matter of ho-hum sort of thing. It was simply they were so happy to hear the gospel that they gladly, there was relief. There's a way that they could now be rid of that terrible sin that they committed. So they gladly received his word, and they were baptized. So it produced joy in their hearts. The Ethiopian eunuch and the Philippian jailer are both examples of that. The eunuch, after he realized that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, and after he was baptized by Philip, the record says in Acts chapter 8 that he went on his way rejoicing. Went on his way rejoicing. What produced it? The gospel. And as far as the jailer was concerned, he rejoiced. In verse 34, "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." Well, when did he rejoice? After he was baptized. Remember, just a few hours before that, he's about ready to kill himself. He thought that the prisoners that were in his charge had escaped, which had been Paul and Silas, among others, and about ready to kill himself. And Paul had said, "Don't do yourself any harm." And then he wanted to know what he needed to do to be saved. And he was told, "Believe on the Lord with all thy house, and they'd be saved." And he told them what they needed to know. He preached unto them. They repented, were baptized, and then they rejoiced with all the house. It produced joy in their hearts. Just the very fact that one knows that he's saved is enough to produce the joy that he needs to have in his heart as a Christian. Just to know that you don't have to answer for all the fool things you've done in your life, that it's been washed clean, that the slate has been wiped clean of all sins that you've ever committed. No wonder then they rejoiced with all the house. And not only did these early converts, did they rejoice at the time of their salvation from their past sins, They also rejoiced in the duty that they had to God after they were Christians, after they'd had their sins washed away. Paul rejoiced in his duty to the Lord. Sometimes when we have a duty or placed upon us, or a command placed upon us, we consider it such a burden that we just don't get any pleasure out of it. But that wasn't the case with Paul. Paul was so converted to the Lord that he was happy and joyous in his service to him. Look at the 20th chapter in verse 24 of the book of Acts. Paul's doing the speaking, and he had just been told that there was a threat that when he got down to Jerusalem, that some bad things might happen to him. And so some really had ready he'd not go down, but he was going to go down to Jerusalem, and he's going to face whatever faced him down there. And in talking about all these things, he said in Acts 20 and verse 24, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy." That I may finish my course with joy and the ministry that I've received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Saul found joy in being able to testify, to preach the gospel of the grace of God. And he was so converted to that, that whatever threats may await him down there, that didn't deter him. "None of these things move me," he says, "that I may finish my course," not just finish his course, but to finish it with joy. He could look forward to finishing his course with joy even in the midst of threats from those who were his enemies and the enemies of the cross of Christ. How could a man do that? Because of a deep and abiding conviction that he had that the Christ that he was serving was the Lord of glory and the author of his salvation. And other Christians are said to have rejoiced even in their suffering. Look at Acts 5:41 and 42. Acts 5:41 and 42. "And they departed from the presence of the council." They just, remember, they'd just been called in and called on the carpet by the Jewish council for their preaching the gospel, and for their, basically for being Christians. "And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ." Now look at it. They departed from the council. It doesn't say they departed from the council with long faces, head down. Now, they departed from the council cursing and swearing against the council. It doesn't say they left the council feeling completely tapped out, completely wrung out, completely hopeless because of what's going on. They departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And Jesus had said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." What he's saying, when men persecute you and they lie about you, don't let it get you down. What do? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Oh. Rejoice, not just rejoice, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. That's the reason that early Christians could have such joy in the midst of persecution. They followed the beatitude of the Lord, and they did what the Lord had taught them. He said, "You consider yourself blessed," or blessed, sometimes translated happy. "And happy are you when men shall revile you?" Happy when men revile you? That's talking about you in a real bad way. And they persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. He doesn't say walk around and bemoan the fact they say all those awful things about you. They lie about you. And just be completely burdened down and let that get to you and grind on your mind. Don't do that, he says. He said, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Not just rejoice, but be exceeding glad. Why? For great is your reward, which is in heaven. If it's for Christ's sake, not if Peter tells us we suffer for wrong, then we have no reason whatsoever to take comfort in that. But if we do it for Christ's sake, then we can rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for we know they persecuted the prophets which were for us. And the Apostle John, in writing 3 John in the 3rd verse, said, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth is in thee. Even as thou walkest in truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. No greater joy. I rejoice greatly. He rejoiced in the salvation and the faithfulness of others. So, again, a Christian finds a lot of things to rejoice about, even in the midst of this old troubled world. First, he can rejoice in his own salvation. And then he can rejoice even in the midst of persecution because he knows what his final reward is going to be. And then he can look about because of his interest in the salvation of the souls of men and women, and he can see men and women who have been saved, and seeing men and women who are walking in the truth and serving the Lord. That gives him reason to rejoice. There are all sorts of reasons for us to maintain the joy of our salvation. And another thing that we ought to note is that the gospel needs joy to be effective. That is, to be carried out in an effective way, it needs to be done in a joyful and cheerful way. Think about it. Do you think the gospel could have spread as rapidly as it did in the first century? That it could have gone from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world and to the point where Paul, when he wrote the Colossian letter, said it had been preached to every creature under heaven. Do you think it could have had that rapid growth had it not been for the joy that the Christians had? Going back to the psalm, after he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation in verse 12, he says, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Then I will teach the sinner their way, the evil of their ways, and the sinners shall be converted unto thee. Out of that joy, he knew that he could go and approach others and to approach them about their salvation. And back to the New Testament, though, in Acts chapter 5 and 41 and 42, and they departed from the council rejoicing, as we already pointed out, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now notice what they did next, verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. If they had not had the disposition they had in verse 42, if they had not had that disposition when they had been brought before the council and charged not to teach in any other name, anymore in this name, rather, and then they were beaten and they were turned loose, if they had not been in the disposition of rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer in his name, do you think that they would have then went on and daily in the temple and every house ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus? The secret was they rejoiced in their position as Christians. They rejoiced in what God had done for them, and now they were ready to share it with others. Another question we ask about it is, could the necessary funds for the needy and the work of the New Testament church, could they have been raised without the joy on the part of those early Christians? You remember the great famine that came to the area of Judea in Acts 11, where that the church in Antioch had to send relief down to them. And then later on, there was such a problem at Jerusalem that so many of them were in need, that the churches of Macedonia and Achaia and other places had to send relief to them. In the midst of all that, there's something I believe that gives us some clue as to how they were able to do it so effectively. In the case of sending to the brethren down at Jerusalem, it says in 2 Corinthians 8:2, how in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded of the riches of their liberality. Speaking of those who contributed to those needy saints, out of the great trial of affliction, but it didn't stop there, and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, they abounded of the riches of their liberality. Even though they themselves were poor, relatively speaking, there were those down in Jerusalem who were more poor. And because of the joy that they had, they may have been lacking in material goods. They may have been lacking in the amount that they would like to have sent. But they sent it out of the abundance of their joy. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, but this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. They sowed bountifully, even though they may not have had as much to send as they'd like to have. But out of joy, they sent what they had. And thus they were able to raise the funds. In the Hebrew letter, he commends the Hebrew Christians for their earlier service of the Lord. And he says in verse 34, for you had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoil of your goods, knowing yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. They helped Paul out. They helped others out. And they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Their generosity was due to the fact that they did it with joy. Not as a burden, but that which they wanted to do as Christians. So, really, it boils down to this. Can a man be truly effective in any field without some sort of joy, unless he gets some pleasure or some joy out of his work? Whatever job one has, I don't care what it is, when it gets to the point that he doesn't enjoy it anymore, he may have to keep on working to make the living, but it's not the same. And he doesn't do as an effective job as he would otherwise. But if a person is one who really likes his work and really gets pleasure out of it and has joy in that work, then he does a better job. He does a more effective job. Well, the same's true about those who work in the Lord's kingdom. If they can do it with joy, they do a more effective job than they would otherwise. And so he says concerning the elders, for example, in Hebrews 13:7, he says to the Christians there, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourself, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Now notice what he says. You will submit yourselves to the elders. Why? Because they've got to give an account for your souls, he says. But he says that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is not profitable unto you. For them to have to do their work with grief is not a joy to them. Then it's not profitable to you. They can't do their job well. They can't watch for the souls as they would like and could. So he's telling them to, you behave toward the elders. so that their work will be a joy rather than a grief to them, and then they'll do a better job in doing their work. So, and that will be more profitable to you if that's the case, so that they may do it with joy and not with grief, because that, he said, be more profitable to you. And so whatever we do in the Lord's kingdom, if we can do it with joy, we can do it in a more effective way. But the second word that we want to talk about is restore. This suggests that the joy of our salvation can be lost, because he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. One can lose his salvation, to be sure. The Bible teaches that, but we're not concentrating so much on that tonight as we are as our losing the joy of the salvation. One thing can happen if we're not careful. We can cease to delight in spiritual things. In the first psalm, in the first two verses, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. For his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He loves it. He, as a matter of fact, it's on his mind, and he even meditates on it day and night, studies about it. And it, the key word there is his delight. He enjoys it. He enjoys the word of the Lord. He enjoys studying, reading it, meditating upon it. And if we cease to have that attitude toward God's word, then we're going to lose at least some, if not all, the joy of our salvation. Those that Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 4, every indication was that they were doctrinally sound. They stood for the truth in every aspect that he talked about. But he said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you left your first love. The problem was at the heart. They left the first love. Though it doesn't mention joy in that particular passage, I would suggest that when one leaves his first joy, at first love, he leaves something of joy that he is in serving the Lord. And he may outwardly defend the truth in every aspect and be doctrinally sound, but he can lose that love and that joy that he has for the truth, for God, and for the souls of men and women. And he's lost the joy of his salvation. Not only that, he may cease to find pleasure in serving God, in the various acts of service that he is called upon to do for God, whether it be worship or work in the Lord's kingdom. When it ceases to be a joy to him, and he ceases to find pleasure in it, he's losing the joy of his salvation. In Malachi, in the Old Testament, the first chapter, verse 13, he describes the attitude of those in Malachi's day in Judah. And you said also, behold, what a weariness it is. That is, serving the Lord. And you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. And thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? Now notice he said, behold, what a weariness it is when serving the Lord becomes a burden rather than a joy. We are on our way down. And we can very easily not only lose the joy of our salvation, but lose the salvation itself if we're not careful. We begin to murmur and complain about what all the Lord requires of us, what we have to do in order to live the Christian life. Complain about what all we have to give up and what all our children are denied, our worldly practices and worldly things, because they're Christians. I've heard parents many times in the front of their children bemoan the fact that they had to give up certain things in order to live a righteous and godly life, in order to keep themselves modest and and shamefastness before the Lord. Such a burden upon those children to not be able to attend the worldly functions and to dance like the world dances and to dress like the world dresses. It's such a burden upon them. Begin to murmur and to complain about all the restrictions that God has placed upon them. But listen to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of their destroyer. When one begins to murmur and grumble about what all he has to give up, all the things he cannot do and his family cannot do because they're Christians, or what he has to do and what his family has to do in order to be faithful Christians, well, he's already lost the joy of his salvation when he starts murmuring that way. And he may very well lose his salvation if he doesn't turn around. But it does suggest that the lost joy can be restored. It doesn't have to stay that way. If the one has lost his salvation, he can be converted. And James chapter 5 says, one that converted such a one shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. He's talking about if a brother errs from the truth here. He's not talking about an outsider. He errs from the truth. Let him know that he that converteth a sinner from the error of his way, that sinner is a sinning brother. His way shall save a soul from death, save him from eternal death, and hide a multitude of sin. And if our joy is lost, that's connected with our salvation, we can have it restored. It may be we become weary. He tells in Galatians 6, 9, let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we'll reap if we faint not. We can restore that joy by remembering that in due time we're going to reap if we faint not. And so we're about to faint. Remember, be not weary. Because if you hold on, then if you faint not, you'll reap after a while. So he says, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if we've lost it because of a fear of failure, we just don't think that we can hold out. Thus, our joy is gone because we just feel like that we're so weak and so downtrodden that we just can't hold out. Remember, you don't have to do it by yourself. 1 Corinthians 3:6 says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. So you've got God working with you, not doing it alone. God's working with you for doing that which is right. And so, if we feel insecure, remember that we can make our call and election sure if we do these things, that is, the Christian graces, and the faith, virtue, and virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, temperance. Then if you do these things, you shall never fall. And if it's lost because you become overly worrisome about what you're going to eat, drink, or whatever, Jesus said, don't worry about that. He says, take no thought. That's what no thought means, worry or anxious about it. He says, God's able to clothe the lilies of the field. He's able to feed the birds of the air. And you don't you think he can take care of you as well? Oh, you little faith. And then he goes on to say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things be added unto you. Then he goes on to say that you're to take no thought, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow take thought for yourself. Be content with what you have today. Accept God's blessings. Continue to ask God for blessings. And not let it worry you to the point that you lose the joy of your salvation. But if you practice that, if you have got to that point, quit worrying about food, clothing, and shelter. Go ahead and work for it the best you can, and then trust God to help you make it through. And that will help restore the joy of the salvation. And if it's because of unpleasant thoughts that you have lost the joy of your salvation, remember what he says in Philippians 4:8. whilst everything's are true, and whilst everything's are honest, and whilst everything's are just and pure and lovely and good, of good report and virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Let your mind dwell. The word think there means continuous action. So he's really saying, let your mind dwell on these things. Let it dwell on the positive things of life and not so much on the negative. And it's because of guilt that you find yourself losing the joy of your salvation. Remember, the Lord has a way to take care of that guilt. Even among Christians. He says, if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not unconditional. But he still cleanses us from all sin, because he said in the next verse, he said, we all do sin, even Christians sin. We say that we have no sin, we make them a liar, and truth not in us. But it says in verse 9, though, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. So if it's because you feel guilty and the things you are guilty of and feel guilty about, though you're trying to serve the Lord, then remember there's forgiveness. And that forgiveness is always available, day or night, anytime, anywhere, because all that you have to do, if it's maybe a sin against God, is just ask God to forgive you. Acknowledge to him that you've sinned. Ask him to forgive you, and you're forgiven. And no longer do you need to have that guilt hanging around your neck. And if it's a sin that involves other folks, make it right with them. And then you still have no reason for having a sad outlook in life because of guilt. Because it's forgiven and can be forgiven. Now, not all sadness, not all lack of joy is faith-based. It's recognized that there's some things, because of chemical imbalances, that may cause one to have a sad mood. Well, if that's the case, it's not faith-based. If it's physically-based, maybe you need to see a doctor, see a physician, that he can give you something to restore that balance. But if it's faith-based, it's because of the fact that you're not depending on God for forgiveness, not depending on God for your salvation and the joy of it, then turn back to him, and it will be relieved. So, if one has never experienced the joy of salvation because he's never been saved, he just hears the gospel and believes it, repents his sins, confesses the name of Christ, and is baptized, then he can go on his way rejoicing. And if he's lost the joy of his salvation, or lost the salvation itself, he can repent of it. Ask God, turn to him, and begin to practice those things that bring joy in the life of a Christian. And he can have that joy once again restored. It may be that you're here tonight in some way, somehow, you're not a Christian, then you need to turn to the Lord in order to be saved, as we've just pointed out, through faith in him, confession of his good name, along with repentance, and been baptized. Or if you've gone back into the world and need to be restored in that way, you have the opportunity to come while we stand, while we sing the song.
Have you been?